So we're going to talk about John chapter 9 today. To me, this is one of the funniest stories in the whole Bible. There's sarcasm all over it, and I know some people are opposed to sarcasm, but sarcasm runs throughout the Bible. If you really like sarcasm, go get a book. It's called The Serrated Edge, and it deals with sarcasm in the Bible. It's not for everybody, but anyway, this story to me is the funniest one in the book. It's a story of a man blind from birth who is healed by Christ. And in the story, we see what his parents think of it, what the Pharisees think of it, and how the disciples feel about it. There's a whole lot of other things going on in here, and we'll touch on a few of them as we go. If you look at this chapter carefully, everyone in the story is blind. The disciples are blind because there are just some things they just can't get their heads wrapped around right now. The Pharisees are certainly blind. The man's parents are blind. The crowd is blind spiritually. And spiritually, they're all blind as a bat. There's just some things they can't accept and can't see. The only person in the whole chapter who really does see what's going on is the guy who's blind. You've got to think that John, as the Holy Spirit was inspiring this and he's writing it down, he has to be smiling at the irony of how the only one that can see is the blind guy. There's a few things that will stand out to you in this chapter, and there's other stuff that's pretty subtle. We'll just break it into chunks and go through it. Chapter 9 begins, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" It never does really tell you how they knew the guy was blind from birth, but likely he was known by someone in the group. Now, there are many healings of blindness in the Bible. If you go to Luke's Gospel, there's at least six that I can think of off the top of my head. And this one, and there's one other that are the only ones where the person that's healed is blind from birth. This is significant, and we'll come back to it later. The modern reader is shocked sometimes by reading this because the idea presented here is that blindness was caused by a sin in the man's life or in his parents' life. Think about that for a minute. If you sin today, the consequences of that sin could be visited upon your children years from now. Or how about something even more confusing? The idea that an individual could sin while they're in the womb. Could that even be possible? In some ways, the Jews saw it as obvious. Think about Jacob and Esau fighting in the womb. It's possible also from the example of John the Baptist, who knew he was in the presence of Christ before either one came out of the womb. Now, the fact the disciples even mentioned this guy is not the most compassionate thing they could possibly have done. In essence, they're asking, whose fault is it that he is so pitiful? And they're pointing him out in a crowd. We try not to focus on a person's disabilities in our culture, at least not going around and bringing attention to them. But I think this is also a reminder that just like the disciples, we'll get it wrong too. I mean, we're all guilty at one point or another in our lives of engaging our mouth before we turn our brain on. We've all been approached by people asking insensitive or thoughtless questions. When Robin and I first got Kellen home after adopting him, we're in Walmart, and people are coming up and saying, "Oh, is he adopted?" I don't even know what you say to that. But after a while, and instead of just, you know, we say, "Yeah, yeah, he's adopted," I always wanted to say, "No, my wife cheated on me the last time I was deployed." It would have made for so much better of a story. No? But here, Jesus answers their question while at the same time refocusing their observation. They want an explanation for the man's blindness, but they ask for the explanation in the category of cause. What happened either in this man's life or his parents that caused the blindness? But Jesus isn't focused on cause. He's looking at purpose. Verse 3 says, "Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Now think about think for a moment about the words, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." And that's significant. The point Jesus is making is not that suffering didn't come into the world because of sin. It did. That's obvious from Genesis 3 and Romans 8. If there had never been sin, there would never be any suffering. All suffering is owed to sin. And part of the meaning of the physical horrors of suffering that we see is to reveal the moral horrors of sin. In other words, the blindness. This specific suffering is not owed to the specific sins of the parents or the man. Don't look there for the explanation. Instead, look for an explanation of this blindness in the purposes of God. The explanation of the blindness lies not in the past causes, but the future purposes. Jesus is saying to the disciples, forget about cause, but also forget about the futility of suffering. Turn away from the idea that suffering is an end to itself. Look instead to the purpose and plans of God. There is no child, no person, and no suffering outside of God's purposes. This passage and this point are important. The truth is that suffering can only have ultimate meaning in a relationship to God. Jesus says that the purpose of the blindness is to put the work of God on display. This means that our suffering, to have ultimate meaning, God must be supremely valuable to us, more valuable than health, than life. Many things in the Bible make no sense until we make the commitment to Christ, until God is our supreme value. In this case, it happens to be healing, the glory of God's power to heal, but there's nothing that says it can't be suffering or that it has to be healing. When Paul cried out 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, to be healed, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In essence, I will put my power on display not by healing you, but by sustaining you. In other words, healing displays the works of God in John 9, and sustaining grace displays the works of God in 2 Corinthians 12. What is common in the two cases is the supreme value of the glory of God. The blindness is for the glory of God. The thorn in the flesh does the same. The healing is for his glory, and the non-healing as well. Suffering can only have ultimate meaning in our relationship to God. Now, if that's giving you a headache, it only gets worse when we go through the rest of the chapter. When you get to verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, this means multiple things, but we'll cover 2. One is that the works of God referred to in verse 3, these works of God will be done through the hands of Christ. Jesus is going to heal the man's blindness. The works of God are the works of Christ. Second, they have to do this quickly because night is coming and his work will be over. Very soon, Jesus will turn from a ministry of healing to a ministry of dying. He'll turn from the day work of relieving suffering and do the night work of suffering himself. He'll finally submit totally to the plan of his Father that the Son be swallowed up by the sin and suffering of the world. Night refers to that time following the resurrection when Jesus ascends back to heaven and before the coming of the Holy Spirit, this period when the disciples could do no work. This passage speaks of the works of God, and we probably don't talk about this enough. In the Gospels, the works of God are described in a couple of different ways. In Jesus' first sermon following his temptation in the desert, he quoted the prophet Isaiah in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Or you can go to Matthew 11, verses 5 and 6. This is in response to John the Baptist's disciples coming and asking if he was truly the one sent by God. He said, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." These are all the miracles of John's gospel, and they are the works of God. Okay, so everybody's still with me, right? Now the headaches continue as you go further into this passage. Verses 6 and 7, "Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. this whole episode is just weird. But it sets the stage for everything else that happens in the chapter. Jesus said in verse 3 that the man was blind so that the works of God would be made manifest. Then he said in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. And in verse 6, Jesus himself made the mud and healed the man. So the stage is set for the question that the Pharisees are going to come along and ask, who is this guy? Or who does this guy think he is? How are they to respond to Christ? This is the guy who says God's work is going to be shown here, and then he does the work himself. That's making a pretty powerful statement by itself. The controversy that follows is all designed by God to show how the person and work of Jesus Christ leads some to rejection and some to worship. The rejection is in verse 24. So for the second time, the Pharisees called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man Jesus is a sinner. But that wasn't the only response to the healing of the blind man. There's also worship. In verse 38, which is the climax of the story, the last thing the man does in the text before he disappears from the story is worship Jesus. He says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now that's where the story is going. Jesus has himself done the works of God, and those who have eyes to see say with John, as he said in chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what the blind man saw. That's what the Pharisees were incapable of seeing, which is why this chapter ends with blindness, just like it began, only a blindness of a worse kind. Why does Jesus use mud? I mean, can you figure out something else to use instead of just spitting on the ground and making mud? But there's two reasons. One's explicit and the other one's kind of implied. First, Jesus did it because it was against the law to do it on the Sabbath, against the Pharisees' understanding of the law. And he was trying to push this controversy that would bring out both the rejection of the Pharisees and the worship of the individuals. You can see this in verses 13 and 14. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the mud making is explicitly connected with the Sabbath and the Pharisees. They developed many applications. They developed many applications of the prohibition of work on the Sabbath. And one of them was kneading dough. The word for mud or clay here is the same as the word for dough. Jesus had broken a law because he was kneading his work. No, he was making mud. It was the same thing as making dough. Why would he do this? It was to show that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, as it states in Matthew 12:8. He defines the Sabbath to show what the Sabbath rest really is. The point of the Sabbath rest is healing. That's why you rest, so your body can heal. The point of Sabbath rest is that we are helpless, and God creates, God sustains, God heals, and we don't. What day could be better for God, incarnate, to find a broken man and heal him? To give him and his parents rest from all the struggles of blindness. That's what the Sabbath is for. For God's exalting blessing to find the broken and the weary among us. He does it on the Sabbath to trigger this controversy that goes on for the next 41 verses. Hearts are exposed to this controversy, and not just exposed, but hearts are shaped. Faith doesn't just get revealed, faith is strengthened. The blind man becomes clearer and clearer about who Jesus is, and he becomes stronger and stronger in his courage in defending Christ against adversaries. This is what Christ was after. The clear sight of who he was, courageous confession of faith, and worship, and the expression of rejection from the religious leaders. That's the first reason for the mud, because it was on the Sabbath and it would unleash this controversy. The second's a little bit more subtle and maybe a little bit more odd. Think about this. When God created Adam, how did he create him? He formed him out of dirt and breathed life into him. Now follow this with me for a minute. We usually, when someone's born blind, it's because they don't have an optic nerve, or the optic nerve never fully developed. Okay? So when Jesus takes dirt and makes mud and then puts it on the guy's face, on his eyes, he is in essence performing a creative act on this man by fashioning for him new optic nerves from the mud and the saliva. This is a creative act of the Son of God. Now Jesus does this, smears mud all over the guy's face, which the guy had to be just going, oh yeah, this is normal. And Jesus sends him away and says, now that I've put all this stuff all over your face, go wash it off in the pool called Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The name of the pool meant sent, and that was important to John. But that's only a partial explanation. You see, Siloam means much more than just sent. The pool of Siloam was built by King Hezekiah in the 8th century BC in order to provide water to Jerusalem. They didn't have a source of water inside the city. The pool was fed by a tunnel that Hezekiah had dug through 2,000 feet of rock from the Gihon Springs, also called the Virgin Spring. The spring produced water, flow of water, twice a day into the city. Hezekiah's tunnel channeled the water up into this pool called Siloam, and it's located in the southeast part of the city. The original pool was 53 feet long and 18 feet wide and I think 20 feet deep, but it's all carved out of rock. Jerusalem and the pool were destroyed by the Babylonians about 600 BC. 70 years later, Nehemiah rebuilds Jerusalem and the wall, and part of the job was to repair the pool of Siloam. In John 9, the blind man was sent to a pool called Sent by the one who was himself sent by God into the world. The name does mean sent, but Jewish custom also referred to this pool as the Messiah's pool. It was the only fresh source of water in the whole city of Jerusalem. This is literally, in the desert, this is literally the water that gives life. The water signifies not just cleansing and not just healing, but life itself. In John chapter 4, Jesus gave the woman at the well living water, the water of life. When you meet Christ and receive him for who he is, you live and you see and you begin to be healed and will be healed completely before he's done with you at the resurrection. All our seeing and all our healing is owing to a new spiritual life that comes from Christ, the sent one. So we go back to verse 8, and you pick it up there. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And the guy standing there the whole time saying, "It's me." If we're looking at this in a spiritual way, if you ignore the physical, you can see a man who was blind, blinded by sin, being transformed by the work of Jesus Christ. This encounter with Jesus so completely transforms the man that he is unrecognizable to those who have known him for years. The extent of this miracle seems to escape many readers because it's so subtle. You have to understand, the brain, a newborn baby whose eyes work perfectly fine and whose brain works fine has to learn how to interpret what the eyes pass on to it. A baby whose eyes are functioning still sees nothing until the brain has formed the ability to see through the experience. Someone who's been blind since birth and who is abruptly healed won't suddenly see the world as seeing people do. His world is formed by smells and sounds, and the sudden influx of visual information isn't going to lead to anything but confusion and possibly psychosis. Starting to see after a lifetime of being blind is much more mind-blowing than going blind after a lifetime of seeing. Healing a man who's been blind since birth virtually requires the death of the blind person and his resurrection as a seeing person. This man is a completely new creation. If we're trying to tie this into our situation, we know people who have found salvation at the depths of their sin. We know people who have been one way and then have an encounter with Christ that completely changes their life. Not just in their awareness of sin, but in the way they talk, the way they walk, and the way they interact with everyone else. Maybe you're that person who was changed by your acceptance of Christ. And then meet people you haven't seen for a while, and not only are they surprised you're still alive, but you're just not as obnoxious as you were years before. Notice also that when asked how his eyes were opened, the beggar says simply, "The man made mud and anointed my eyes." At this point, he simply calls Jesus the man. Not in the sense of he's the man, but just that guy. The next conversation takes place in verses 13 to 17. It's between the man and the Pharisees. They too ask him in verse 15 how he could be seeing if he were blind. He tells them, but they're divided by his answer. I mean, Jesus can't be from God. He broke the Sabbath. How can he do this sign if he is a sinner? So they ask the beggar in verse 17, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? Now something's happened to this guy in between these verses. Something is happening in this man's heart. His answer in verse 17 says he is a prophet, not just an ordinary man, not just that guy, but one sent by God, a prophet. The next conversation is between the Pharisees and the man's parents. They ask in verse 19, is he your son? Was he born blind? How does he see? They answer him, he is our son, he was born blind, but we don't know how he was healed. John says in verse 22 that the reason they said this was because they feared the Jews. At this point, the Jews had threatened to throw anybody who confessed Christ as the Lord. They were going to throw him out of the synagogue, which meant they were cut off from food and the necessities of life. I think the point here is not necessarily to be hard on the parents, but to make the son's courage all the more amazing. The parents are like Nicodemus, who in John 3:2 came to Jesus at night to avoid being seen. But then, in John 19, verse 39, was openly assisting in his burial. I mean, they're on their way. It's a process for them as well. But their son, the beggar here, is making much progress much faster. In the fourth conversation, in verses 24 to 34, you see the full-blown courage of the beggar, a mere beggar standing up to the most religious and educated people in the land. And we see the full-blown rejection of God by the Pharisees. Verse 24, the Pharisees say, "Give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner." What they're saying is, join us in our rejection of God, or we'll excommunicate you from the synagogue. Glorify God by calling Jesus a sinner. Amazingly, the guy responds to this threat with his most famous statement of all. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That is the power of a personal testimony over a bad argument. Testimony always wins. The truth about Jesus was going deeper all the time in this guy's mind. He's seeing more and more every minute. And his courage becomes, he turns his courage into scorn directed at the Pharisees. Verse 27, why do you want to hear my story again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now the guy has moved from being a beggar on the street, not knowing who it was that healed him, to believing he was a prophet, to now admitting that he's a disciple of Christ. Now the Pharisees become hostile. Verses 28 and 29, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The controversy exposes another deceit. They're not really disciples of Moses, because Jesus said in John 5, verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But see, now we start to see who's really blind in this story. The beggar's courage for Jesus continues to grow. Verse 30 to 33. Why, this is an amazing thing, he says. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. this whole thing is astonishing that's happened in the man's soul and in his heart. And the Pharisees can't handle it. So what you do in every argument you have when you can't really come up with facts, you just call them a name and walk away. In verse 34, they say, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. When Nicodemus came to Christ in chapter 3, he was the foremost teacher of Jews in Israel. By the end, he was calling Jesus his teacher. Here, the religious teachers, the religious scholars, are beaten up on this guy, and by the end, he's speaking more truth to them than they've heard. The blind man was seeing more and more clearly, and the Pharisees' blindness was nothing but hardening. Which leads to the last conversation in verses 35 and 38 between Jesus and the beggar. The man's been threatened and cast out of his lifelong religious community. Jesus seeks him and finds him, and it's no accident when you get to the next chapter. Chapter 10 is about Jesus as a shepherd who gathers his sheep. Anyway, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The beggar answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." The beggar said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And that's the last thing you hear about this beggar. What becomes plain as we come to the end is that what began as a miracle of healing physical blindness has become a picture of healing spiritual blindness. There are a couple other things to see here. One is the day the blind man met Jesus was not the day his troubles ended. In fact, they got worse. And that is likely the way it is for a lot of us. The more we have our eyes opened by the gospel, the more things we see, the more we see how the old world is captive to the darkness and the forces of death, the more ways we see that the shadow falls across us and across the world we see it, we assumed was so stable, and the less we feel at ease in the world as it is. To be given sight by Jesus is to participate in the collision of worlds. Eventually, each and every one of us comes to that fork in the road that we've always heard about. We arrive there, some of us by going down long, twisting roads, and some of us get there pretty quickly. We arrive there having been exposed to the truth of the gospel. We know who Jesus is and what he is. And at the fork, you can choose to continue in the way we've known since birth, the way of darkness, the wide road that leads to continued suffering, or we can choose the path of light, the narrow way that, while tougher and more challenging, is the path that leads to righteousness. I pray that we will all grasp this one simple truth. Jesus Christ came into this world so that you might see the glories of God in him, and in turn believe in him so that you might have life to the fullest. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your love and grace in our life, for all the things you put in our way, the events, the people that cause us to draw closer to you. I guess, Lord, the thing we want most is to have the faith displayed by the beggar at the end, who lost everything he knew, but found salvation with you. We ask, Lord, that you give us a strong voice to reach out to those who are lost, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to share it with those who we come in contact with, and to make more disciples of yours. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.